But now will you turn for the final message in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, to the 6th chapter, and the verses that concern us this morning begin with verse 11 and conclude with the apostle's benediction in verse 18. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we enter into thy word this morning, how we pray that its eternal and divine truth shall profoundly affect our lives. How we pray that we might be sensitive, receptive, responsive to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Once again, we ask that the self-life of the one who ministers will be abrogated, be nullified, be put out of the way, and we pray, our wonderful Christ, that we shall be occupied with the sense of thy presence in our midst. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In the closing of this magnificent epistle, we seem to be exposed to the tremendous emotion of the Apostle Paul. We can feel the intensity, the concern, but more than that, the magnificent love of Christ as it surges through the Apostle's heart toward the Galatians. He is reaching the end of his letter. No doubt he considers it to be one of the most important letters that he ever penned in all of his life and ministry. He has been dictating it out of the fervency of his heart to his secretary, known as his amanuensis. This evidently, by the way, was his custom. In his letter to the Romans, he is interestingly interrupted by his secretary, who inserts the words in Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. It was also the custom of the apostle to verify the work of his secretary by the addition and the conclusion of his own signature, in much the way that we verify our letters when we dictate them. This also was a guarantee against forgery. For example, at the conclusion of his second letter to the Thessalonians, he says in chapter 3, verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. And so in this instant, it seems that he takes the pen from his secretary's hand in order to add a personal postscript. Unfortunately, verse 11 in the Authorized Version is a poor translation, where it's translated, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Actually, it should read, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Compared with the Epistle to the Romans, for example, this is indeed a very short epistle. Undoubtedly, he was referring to the size of the letters, the character of the letters he was using. It's been suggested that perhaps his own writing, if I may inject a personal word like mine, was difficult to read. He was not a professional scribe and was probably more accustomed to write in Hebrew than in Greek. But it would seem much more reasonable that his large letters were due to his bad eyesight, to which possibility we have already referred in connection with the statement that he makes in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, where the apostle says that in his initial relation with the Galatians, their concern, their appreciation, their love for him was so great that if it were possible, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. I do not believe it ever would have occurred to the apostle to speak of their willingness to give him their eyes if, for example, he had an ailment in his limbs, or if he had an ailing heart, or had epilepsy or malaria, as is sometimes suggested. Wiest insists that the apostle had contracted an oriental eye disease called ophthalmia, which made him nearly totally blind. And certainly the manuscript with the postscript in large letters, probably capital letters, must have touched the hearts of those Galatians and made them realize how greatly he did love them. And this tremendous effort of the apostle would have emphasis upon every word that was written. And so he writes in his own hand, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." This leads us to the apostle's final sharp attack upon the perversions of Judaism in the Judaizers. The apostle disparages not only their action, but their motives. And when we read these words of the apostle, we are instantly removed from the controversy between the apostle Paul and the Judaizers of the first century and are brought right into the 20th century. We even catch a glimpse of the course of the church through the ages in which these issues have been continuously debated. Is the essence of Christianity outward or inward? Is it external or internal? The Judaizers concentrated on something that was external, outward, circumcision. And these Judaizers, as you recall the epistle, were attempting to compel the Galatian Christians to accept circumcision. And they even went so far, we're told in the 15th chapter of Acts, that they said, "Unless you are circumcised, you will never be saved. You will never be forgiven. You will never enter the presence of God." And thus they denied salvation was by grace through faith in the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that they were attempting to keep Christians within the fold of Judaism and make them one more Jewish sect. This, of course, would bring them into favor with the Jews in the dispersion, and it would make it possible for them indeed to escape persecution, the kind of persecution which all followers of Jesus Christ were then experiencing. And Paul says the reason that these Judaizers urged circumcision was to make a good showing in the flesh. And secondly, that they might glory in your flesh. Notice the repetition of the word flesh. Circumcision was performed on the body. It is quite true that God gave it to Abraham as a sign of his covenant, but in itself it meant nothing. Yet the Judaizers were elevating this rite to an ordinance of such central importance that they insisted no one could enter the presence of a holy God without it. No man could be saved unless he was circumcised. How could an outward and bodily operation secure the salvation of a man's soul or be indispensable as a condition of salvation? It was palpably ridiculous. As John R.W. Stott suggests, the same mistake is being made today by those who teach an exaggerated importance to baptism, who teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Baptism is important, So is circumcision to the Jew. But both baptism and circumcision, however great and spiritual truth they signify, are themselves merely outward bodily acts. They accomplish nothing with respect to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. And it is absurd to magnify such things all out of proportion as an indispensable means of salvation, and then further to go on and boast about them. So the apostle says in verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." What matters primarily is not whether a man has been circumcised or baptized or not, but whether that man has experienced the infusion of the germ seed of a new life, has been born of the Spirit of God and become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Circumcision was, and baptism is, an outward sign, a seal of this. The circumcision of the body was intended to symbolize the circumcision of the heart. That's what the apostle said to the Romans in Romans 2:29. "But he is a Jew who is born inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." True, pure Judaism was not merely a matter of external observances or precise keeping of ordinances, but of a man's heart attitude toward God. As Paul said, it's not the letter but the spirit that counts. And our Lord said exactly those words. The Judaism that bases everything on minute and external observances is not true Judaism, but a perversion, and was condemned, you remember, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, and I want you to listen to this, baptism with water symbolizes the believer's identification with the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a public declaration that we are identified with the body of believers and that we belong forever to Jesus Christ. And what a terrible tragedy it is when men become so twisted in their thinking that they substitute the sign for the thing signified, and magnify a ceremony at the expense of a change of heart, and make circumcision and baptism a way of salvation instead of the fact that a man is a new creation. Circumcision and baptism are things of the flesh. They are outward, visible, external ceremonies performed by men. The new creation, the infusion of the germ seed of the life of God in the soul of man that transforms him, is a miracle performed by the Holy Spirit. Throughout history, God's people have tended to make the same mistake. They have debased and prostituted the religion of the heart into a superficial outward display. And God has repeatedly sent his messengers to reprove them and to recall them to spirituality that is valid and real because it is in the heart. This was the great fault of Israel in the 8th and 7th centuries B.C. when God, through the great prophet Isaiah, complained, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me." Our Lord applied this scripture, you remember, caustically to the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, and he unbared their hypocrisy in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. Stott reminds us that a similar religious formalism marked the medieval church before the Reformation and 18th century Anglicanism until Wesley and Whitfield gave back to the people the gospel. And so much contemporary churchianity is the same dry, dull, dismal, and dead, largely external display and nothing else. Indeed, It is natural to fallen man to decline from the real and the inward and the spiritual, and to fabricate a substitute religion which is easy and comfortable because all of its demands are external and ceremonial only. But external things, outward things, matter little unless something has happened to give significance to the right. Indeed, this is not to say that bodily and external matters have no place, for what is in the heart needs to be expressed through the lips. What is inward needs to be evidenced to the entire world. But the essence is inward. What's happened in the heart? Outward forms are valueless if inward reality is lacking. When baptism, for example, is a demonstration to the world of what's happened in the life of a man who has come to the knowledge of God through faith in the living Christ and has found forgiveness for his sins and has been recreated and become a new creature, it's a beautiful act of obedience. It's also a testimony to the world of what has taken place in that man's heart. It is a declaration of allegiance and of commitment. Again, circumcision was not only an outward and bodily ritual, it was also, and I want you to notice this, a human work. It was performed by one human being upon another human being. As a religious symbol, circumcised people were committed to the responsibility of keeping the law. That's exactly what the rite meant. The Judaizers said in Acts 15:5, it is necessary to circumcise them, speaking of new believers, and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. They insisted upon obedience to the law because they believed that man's salvation depended upon it. Their idea of salvation was that the death of Jesus Christ was insufficient. It was still necessary for a man to merit the favor and the forgiveness of God by good works. So you see, their religion was a human religion. It was man-devised. It began with human work, circumcision. It continued with human work, obedience to laws of ritual and regulation. As Dr. Ironside said, when people take legal ground and tell you that salvation is by human effort, interestingly, they themselves never live up to their profession. You may have heard people say, I do not believe that people need to be saved on the basis of the efficacy of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I think if anybody does the best they can, that's all that can be expected. Did you ever see a man do the best that he could? Have you always done the best that you can? Anyone who is honest knows that we fail over and over again, even in the things we know to be right and things we did not do that we should have done and things that we did that we know we should not have done, show us that none of us will ever be saved on the basis of the perfections of the law because we just can't make it. No man has ever honestly done his best consistently and constantly and unbrokenly, except, of course, our holy, spotless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard people say, and so have you, it's enough gospel for me to just follow the Sermon on the Mount. Believe me, when you say that, you say a whole lot. Did you ever in your life see a man who lived his life flawlessly on the basis of the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount? Have you done it? Test yourself by it. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and see how far short men fall of the tremendous precepts of this magnificent manifesto of the kingdom. There's no question that you and I ought to live up to it, but if our salvation depended upon it, we would never make it. Indeed, someone else says, well, I believe that if we just keep the law that God gave at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the apostles said that the law is holy and good and just. That's all God can require of us. Well, of course, none of us have kept it. And James indicts us all when he says in James 2:10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. We break the chain. And so on this ground, there's no hope for any of us. Thus, we see even those who count on being saved through self-effort do not and cannot keep the law perfectly. We all fail, and therefore we need to recognize that the fact of salvation is only on the basis of the matchless grace that we sung about a few moments ago to be found in the great Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul challenges this teaching vigorously. He even impugns the motive of the Judaizers and calls their bluff. They cannot seriously believe that salvation is a reward for obedience to the law because, he says, they themselves do not keep the law. So they know salvation cannot be earned. They were inconsistent in their living, and while pretending to be zealous for legal observance, they were failing to bear in their own lives the burdensome restrictions of the law. Well, why then did they insist upon the so-called meritorious works? Paul's answer is their sole object is to escape persecution for the cross of Christ. In seeking to compel the Galatians to adopt a Mosaic ritual, they were inspired only by selfish, cowardly motives, believing their zeal for the law of Moses would possibly protect them from the hostility of the Jews and enable them, while still trusting in Christ, to avoid suffering for the sake of Christ. Circumcision was the unanswerable mark of a Jew. And so these people saw in circumcision a passport to safety. Not only would they be kept safe from the hatred and the persecution of the Jews, but giving the appearance of being just another sect of Judaism, they would not be persecuted by the Romans. And so it was a compromise that they felt would really pay off. The Romans recognized the Jewish religion and officially allowed the Jews to practice it without interference. Thus, you see, they were motivated by desire for prominence, by fear of persecution, and by an eagerness to win the favor of men. In contrast to this legalism, Paul glories in the cross. He declares, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." In contrast with the selfish, insincere motives of the legalists who found their glory in securing followers whom they could compel to submit to meaningless Jewish rites, Paul makes his boast in the cross of Christ and in the new life that has been granted him. Why is it that the preaching of the cross angers the world and brings persecution to those who preach its saving message? The reason is that the cross exposes man's desperate state, his utter spiritual bankruptcy. Christ died on the cross for us sinners. In this very epistle, the apostle tells us he became a curse for us. So you see, the cross tells us in very distinct and undeniable language truths about ourselves. Namely, that we are sinners under the righteous curse of God's law, and there is no way we can ever save ourselves. Christ bore our sins and curse precisely because we could gain release from them in no other way. If we could have been forgiven on the basis of our own good works by being circumcised, by keeping the law, by being baptized, or whatever you can think of, we may be quite sure there would have been no cross. This is what the apostle said in the epistle. I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Every time we look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing. It is for your curse I am suffering. It is for your death I am dying. Nothing in the history of man, nothing in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves in self-righteousness until we have visited Skull Hill. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. And of course men do not like it. They resent the humiliation of seeing themselves as God sees them and as they really are. They prefer their comfortable illusions, so they steer clear of the cross. They construct a Christianity without a cross. That's the thesis of modern theological liberalism. They rely for their salvation upon works, not on Jesus Christ. Paul, interestingly, wrote to the Corinthians that the cross was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Men do not object to Christianity so long as it is not the faith that is necessary in a Christ that's crucified. But Christ crucified, they detest. I recently received a letter from one of our Voice of Calvary listeners excoriating me because of the message of the cross. The letter was filled with invectives and obscenities. And repeatedly, the man kept saying that he did not want Jesus Christ to die for him. He would handle his own situation and face eternity on the basis of his own goodness. And if God wasn't satisfied with that, I can't use his language. He said, that's just too bad. If preachers preach Christ crucified, they are opposed, ridiculed, persecuted. Why? Because of the wounds they inflict on men's pride. But the attitude of the apostle was totally at variance with these views. He said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The cross for Paul was not something to escape. It was the object of his boasting. The truth is that we cannot possibly boast in ourselves and boast in the cross. If we boast in ourselves and our ability to save ourselves in our innate goodness, we shall never boast in the cross and in the ability of Christ crucified to save us. We have to make a choice. Only if we have humbled ourselves as hell-deserving sinners shall we give up boasting of ourselves and flee to the cross and spend the rest of our days glorying in the God-man who died for our sins. No one is ever able to see on that cross the wonder of God's glorious love unless he sees first his own unworthiness and pours contempt on all his pride. The cross is a strange thing in which to boast. It's the symbol of ignominy, of shame, of death. And the cross of Christ, of all other crosses, is the strangest because it causes joy. It is the cross of the only pure, sinless man who ever lived. And Paul glories in the cross because of what it secured for him, and because of the new life that has resulted from his relationship with this living Christ. And Paul knew there was nothing a man could do to achieve or to attain or to win salvation. Man's salvation was only in the writhing form of the dying God-man on that cross. No wonder Paul gloried in it. As a result, the apostle parted company with the world. Each was crucified to the other. He said, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The world involves, as we've previously seen, the world system with its allurements, the flesh with its carnal desires, and even the world religious systems with their teaching of salvation by human effort. By means of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of these things stand positionally rendered ineffective and inoperative. The world is the society of unbelievers. Perhaps there was a time when Paul was desperately anxious to win the favor of men. But now he has seen himself as a sinner, saved through the matchless grace and mercy of this wonderful Christ. And now he doesn't care what the world thinks about him. Indeed, the Holy Spirit had so transformed the Apostle Paul, and so complete was the transformation that the world was dead to him. The pleasures and the treasures the godless world had to offer had completely lost their charm and attractiveness. Likewise, the honors conferred by men upon men, worldly honors, had no appeal. However, chiefly, no doubt in the apostle's mind, is the world of Jewish rites and ceremonies. Paul had identified himself with the living Christ, and he had found in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ pardon, peace. And to the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says he can add absolutely nothing. And therefore, to him, the whole sphere of ceremonies and rites lost all its attraction. It appears to him to be something dead and meaningless. And so also it has lost all its claims upon him. He has been crucified to the world. The new life which results from faith in Jesus Christ is Paul's chief and his only concern. We repeat, no wonder the Apostle Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone cried in great eloquence, the history of human guilt culminates in the cross. The purposes of divine love are made intelligible at the cross. The rays of glory emanating from Christ are focused on the cross. The finger of prophecy points to the cross. The mysteries of prophecy are unraveled at the cross. The serpent's head is bruised at the cross. The strains of civilization begin to rise at the cross. All the great events of the gospel yield in importance to the cross. The incarnation was preparation for the cross. The transfiguration foreshadowed the cross. The resurrection was the complement of the cross. Pentecost was the first fruit of the cross. All the great doctrines of grace revolve around the cross. The new life with its peace and its joy, which passes all understanding, is born at the cross. The bitters of life are sweetened at the cross. Our condemnation is lifted at the cross. Our ruin is removed at the cross. Our slave chains are snapped and torn asunder at the cross. The world is stripped of its charm at the cross. The shadows of death are dispersed by the cross. The heaven of the redeemed is built upon the cross. And the darkness of eternity is irradiated with a brilliant light that streams from the cross. Hallelujah for the cross! And so Paul contrasts man-made religion by works with faith in the great finished work of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Obviously, the rule to which the apostle refers is the principle he has just stated. The rule that those who place their whole confidence for acceptance with God upon the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and whose great joy is found in the power of holy living, which is granted by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit upon such believers, Paul invokes the peace of God and the mercy of God. Those, therefore, who order their lives by the Holy Spirit's control, the apostle says, constitute the true Israel of God. Because a man happens to be born of Israel, this does not make him an Israelite. He must have the faith of Abraham to be blessed with faithful Abraham. And he must receive the Savior who came through Israel if he's going to be a true Israelite. And so you see, these converts were being tempted to believe that the true heirs of promise were the Christians who might also adopt the Mosaic ritual. Paul insists that the true spiritual Israel consists of those who glory in the cross, in the power of the risen Christ. Indeed, because these Judaizers, and this is so intriguing, made so much of a distinguishing mark upon the body, circumcision, through an ordinance, and said that a man who did not bear that mark was unclean and unfit for Christian fellowship and the presence of God. The apostle says, I have a better mark than anything you talk about. And he says in verse 17, henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, there were three classes of persons in the ancient world who were branded on their bodies. Slaves and soldiers wore brands upon their bodies, interestingly, the names of their masters or commanding generals. Certain devotees to certain religious cults also wore symbolic brands on their bodies. It's interesting that up to the 20th century, no fewer than 321 people have claimed to have been stigmatized by the five wounds of Christ permanently. Perhaps some of these were legitimate and would be termed neuropathic bleedings caused by subconscious autosuggestion. This was the experience, interestingly, of St. Francis of Assisi. But the marks of Jesus to which the apostle refers are not the well-known five wounds our Lord experienced, but the scars which had been left by the lash of the scourge and the stonings and the vigils and the toils which he endured in the service of Jesus Christ. He had received countless beatings, five times the 39 lashes, and by the way, few men ever survived a lashing. Three times beaten with rods. Once stoned. Some of these sufferings may have already been endured before the writing of this epistle. Certainly he had already been stoned and left for dead at Lystra, one of the Galatian cities, where you remember his body was disposed to the gutter. The wounds which his persecutors had inflicted on him and the permanent scars they left behind, these were the marks of Jesus. This was the ground for his plea. Henceforth, let no man trouble me, or as Lightfoot interprets it, let no man question my authority. Paul longed to be left alone by these false teachers. As a Jew, he had on his body the marks the Judaizers were emphasizing, but he had much more meaningful marks. He had marks that proved that he belonged to Jesus Christ. He had not avoided the persecution of the cross of Christ. On the contrary, he carried the scars of the wounds which designated him a true slave, a devotee of Jesus Christ. In the church today, it is to be feared that there are too many battle-scared soldiers and too few battle-scarred soldiers of the cross. Something is seriously wrong if we are ashamed to own him who owns us. The Lord's ownership precludes the world's ownership of us. The closing sentence of the apostle is familiar yet unique. Its main and inclusive petition for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is so often used by the apostle. But you see how necessary it was for him to close on the note of grace. He reminds them and us that we are heirs of the promises of God, not on the basis of anything we can do, but on the basis of his grace and our implicit surrender to him. When we glory in the cross and in our love for the wonderful one who died on that accursed tree, we become the inheritors of his eternal life and of all the joys that are to be found on earth and in heaven. God forbid that we should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto us and us unto the world. You see, that is where vital Christianity is triumphant. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we have been experiencing something of the emotion of the great apostle as he penned these last words to his great treatise to the Galatians, we realize anew how desperately we need thee, that we are indeed sinners in need of the saving grace of the one who died for our sins. Oh, how we pray that men will be willing to humbly kneel at the foot of the cross, to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,